up as living sacrifices to Him. We hold nothing back. We give it all to Him. Why do we do so? Because we recognize that God alone is not only worthy, but He is also our greatest good. And so we pursue Him, and we delight in Him, and we seek to make His name great. Last week we were considering the perseverance of the saints. Why do they persevere was really the question, and the answer was because God perseveres with them. God perseveres for them. So those that God has chosen to save are saved. Nothing, nobody can stop Him doing what He wills. Nothing and nobody can snatch them away from His hand when He has placed them there. It's an amazing statement, not only of our perseverance, but of the assurance those who are His can have then. So we move this afternoon then to the consideration of our assurance, and given some of the things that I mentioned last week, I want to narrow in on this one particular area. How can we increase our assurance of faith? The truth is that we persevere. How do we increase? And this might surprise you, perhaps it doesn't, perhaps you're in the same boat, but it might surprise you that a firm assurance is not actually common in the lives of most believers. Most believers do not have a solid assurance of their salvation in Christ. They believe themselves to be Christians, but very often they're beset by doubt. Westminster Confession also puts that this way, says, "True believers may have their assurance of their salvation shaken, diminished, or temporarily lost in various ways, and yet they're true believers." It's interesting, isn't it? Being a true believer then does not biblically require you to have an incredibly strong faith at all times, certainly not 100% of the time. We can certainly see this kind of struggle in each other, I think, at times, if we're honest. Some of us, of course, struggle with depression. Some of us are swayed regularly by emotion. Some of us are impacted by whatever difficult event is happening in our lives and can swing to doubt God's goodness and His love and His attention to us. Surely God would have done this instead if He loved me. We've had those conversations with each other. And yet, to be honest, brothers and sisters, if that is you, you're in good company. You're in good company in the church. And recognizing your fears and concerns, you ultimately are recognizing two things. One, you're recognizing the weakness of all of us as human beings, even Christians. And secondly, you recognize that we desperately need God. Because our comfort and our assurance cannot rely on ourselves because we're so weak. We see, actually, when you stop to think about it, we see countless examples in the scriptures of great men and women of faith who went through severe periods of doubt. Perhaps most commonly, we might think of David in the Psalms. He regularly stated things such as, "Why are you so cast down within me, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" And yes, he continues to call his soul to hope in God and to praise Him for His constant help and attention. But the powerful testimony of Psalm 42 verse 5 and 43 verse 5 and others is that this great man of faith, in fact a man after God's own heart, had terrible doubt. Emotional lows. And yet in the midst of even that, he knew God was with him. Other examples abound. Men like Abraham, who laughed in the face of God's promises. That in and of itself, it's not just Sarah that laughed when God promised him a child. Abraham laughed too. That was a denial of a doubt in God's faithfulness and His promises. Job, who despite his initial strong expression of faith, that's where the book starts, he did actually get to the point where he questioned God, didn't he? And God had to rebuke him. "Where were you when I created the world?" Peter, who wrote this letter, expressed his lack of confidence by denying Christ three times? That is a statement that he didn't think that the suffering that would be caused by association with Christ was worth it. Isn't it? That's a doubt. Zechariah the priest, who was struck dumb for doubting the word of God through the angel. Thomas, who just prior to his powerful confession, "My Lord and my God," amazing words, especially amazing considering they come immediately off the back of him having expressed doubt in the resurrection of his Lord. Jesus, he didn't come back. He wasn't resurrected despite all that Christ had said and taught him. And what was the proof that was used to change his mind? Christ actually came and showed him his hands and his feet and the marks. Our God is gentle and gracious in our weakness. Christians, brothers and sisters, are still human, and humans are a riot of emotionalism. It would further interest you then, I think, when you consider this, that a huge portion of Scripture does not only highlight the weakness of men in these kinds of respects, but a huge portion of Scripture also is written to people of God who explicitly struggle with assurance of faith and salvation. Luke was written that Theophilus might have certainty regarding what he had been taught the entire gospel. Why does he need certainty? Because of the temptation of doubt. Paul even expresses in 1 Corinthians 15 that certainty and confidence in who Christ is and what he has done for us is so critically important that if it isn't true, we believe in vain. And then to add salt into that injury, he also recognizes that if Jesus was never raised, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty, and you call God a liar, and your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. And he sums up in verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," which is the only hope that Christians have, "if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable, the most to be pitied, if Christ did not indeed get raised from the dead." Why does he even need to address this? Why does he need to work through all of this? Because people are not just prone to doubt the reality of events, but doubt is as much a part of us as sin is a part of us. Christ needs to address these things because people think, maybe that didn't happen the way that God actually said it happened. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, we only need to go all the way back to Genesis and the fall to recognize that the work of the devil was to sow seeds of doubt in relation to the word of God. That was why Eve fell, right? Did God really say that? We need constant assurance. We need constant assurance. And God, in his grace and his kindness, gives that assurance to us. He doesn't wash his hands of us in frustration. I've done this 1,000 times. No. He does it again and again and again, encouraging us as long as we need it. Such is his expression of love to us in Christ. I think it's also appropriate to recognize that given what God has done for us and who he is, any issue we have then with our assurance of faith and salvation is it's our responsibility. It's ours alone. Any issue that we have necessarily relates to ourself. God has never done anything that we can reasonably accuse him of being any less than perfect, any less than faithful, or dependable, or gracious, or truthful. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have all performed their work without fail and without hindrance. It has all been perfect. And so if there is any cause to lack assurance, that can't be God's responsibility. It must necessarily be our own problem. And so, any lack of assurance we have as Christians must somehow relate to our personal heart, attitude, and choice. And that's why 2 Peter chapter 1 is such an amazing chapter. Peter opens in this particular chapter encouraging the people he writes to make their calling and election sure. Now, right off the bat, I need to assert, he is not saying you affect your salvation. He is not saying you make God call you. He is not saying you make God choose you. He is saying live out that faith in such a way that it proves to yourself that the Spirit is working in you. How can we be sure? How can we avoid stumbling into doubt regarding such things as our salvation, which means so much to us? How can we stand firm on the firm foundation that is Christ without our feet being moved? As we approach such questions, it pays to realize something about this letter. Peter wrote it apparently towards the end of his life. Not that he knew exactly when the end of his life was going to be, but in verses 13 and 14 of this first chapter, there's a suggestion that Peter thought it would end soon. He would exit this tent, his physical body. And having been through what he had been through, and facing the imminence now of his departure, seemingly, this letter testifies to what he himself has learnt regarding his own struggles and failures in life. Because he, more than many, had reason to doubt. He knew what it meant to have to face up to his own failures. This was a man, of course, who had denied Christ 3 times famously, next to Judas. That's the disciple we remember, even more than Thomas, right? Peter, when his Lord is arrested and is heading to the cross, publicly denied him 3 times? What a terrible thing to do. But that's not where it ended, was it? He also showed favoritism to the Jews over and above the Gentiles. He had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul. I mean, this man had been through some pretty public problems. He was certainly zealous for Christ, but he had suffered significant setbacks in his race that he was striving to run. So he knows what he's talking about when he's trying to impress upon this church, this group of Christians, wherever that was, we don't really know what churches he was writing to specifically. But in what he's talking about, he knows what he's talking about. And what does he direct his people's attention to? There are two elements here. Two elements. First, we must, if we are to grow in assurance, if you desire to grow in your assurance, there are two things you need to do. The first is this: you must hold on to the truth. You must hold on to the truth. It's interesting that Peter begins this letter with a statement of fact. There are those who have obtained the same kind of precious faith as Peter has. That's how he begins. This is an assertion that not only do his readers have this faith, but more broadly and more powerfully, that God has saved sinners such as them by faith. And God had promised to do that, had he not? And so that proves that God is faithful to his promises to save people by faith. I've made this comment before, but we then become living testimonies by our faith of the goodness and the grace of our God. God is powerful to save. Look, see? Because it is by the righteousness, Peter goes on, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ that this was received, not by our own righteousness, but God's. Why an appeal to his righteousness? Because it's his righteousness that dictated his faithfulness and his trueness to his promises. He didn't prevaricate, he didn't shift, he didn't change his mind. He was righteous in his promises. Grace and peace should be multiplied to them in what, verse 2? The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. To have a deeper understanding and experience of grace and peace, what do we need? We need to increase in our knowledge of the great works of God. As Peter says, because by his hand and through that knowledge, verse 3, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. By which, not only have we been given exceedingly great and precious promises, but we may also be partakers of his divine nature. How amazing is that? When you pursue Christ's likeness, again, that is not just behavioralism. In a Christian understanding of the Scriptures, when the Spirit works, he actually molds us and fashions us that we might partake of the divine nature of God himself. We don't become gods, but such is the nature of imitating our God as his children. And as we are shown to become more like our Father in heaven, more like Christ, our older brother, we also testify that we do not fall into the corruption of this world, not permanently, and also less often temporarily. And that way we have victory over our sin. When God presents the truth to us, he reveals not only his great works, but his great character. And as we engage with that truth and learn of it, we recognize then his ongoing work in our lives, that he doesn't just give us a series of different statements that we then accept because I guess they're factually accurate. No, through that particular lens, we see evidence in our lives that what he has said is a living truth. That he might complete the work that he has begun in us, Philippians 1 verse 6. What's that evidence of? Not only the Spirit's ongoing work, but God's ongoing love. That we might be washed in the water of the Word, that we might be spotless and blameless, Ephesians 5:27. It's evidence not only of the Spirit's work and of Christ's attentiveness to his bride, but of our Father's love. This opening statement then, or the recounting of that statement of facts in 2 Peter chapter 1, is ultimately an echo of Psalm 42, isn't it? Hope in the Lord. The work that was necessary to be done in your heart and life has been done. God's done it. He's done this great work in your heart and life. He's done this great work in the hearts and lives of many others. His work isn't empty. His efforts aren't in vain. Isn't that amazing? On that basis, I think it's fair to say that Christians in the Scriptures encourage each other not by saying, well, things could be worse. Not by trying to bury a problem by distraction. Just stop thinking about it for a time. And not by trying to get someone to forget whatever it is that has happened. I know that's hard. Just forget about it. No, by contrast, Christians in the Scriptures encourage one another with the truth. By telling one another that Christ is not dead, but he is risen. That he reigns on high at the right hand of God, that he continues to intercede for us. He's praying to God and reminding God of his promises, asking that God would honor those promises because Christ has died for those that God has entrusted to Christ. That as surely as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people, so too will his people be saved. We encourage one another by affirming and reminding each other that the blood of Christ is sufficient to pay for your sin. But what about this sin? Yes, even that sin. But that sin is so bad. Yes, the blood of Christ will save even the chief of sinners, murderers, blasphemers, adulterers, and the like. And such were some of you. And yet you stand saved. No heart is too black to be washed clean by his blood. No heart is too hard for the Spirit to replace. God's grace is sufficient. And he cares for his people. And he never leaves them. And he never forsakes them. That's how we encourage one another. And quite frankly, your God cares for you, his people, much more than you care for him. This is one of the many reasons why we need to teach ourselves the truth about the gospel, isn't it? Because if we were to allow our environment and our personal experience to define the limits of who God is, then the bar is just not that high. It's like you think of the best person you know. The best person you know. They fall so far short of God's goodness and his righteousness and his love. So far short. God doesn't only save sinners. If you repent of your sin, recognizing your failures and your rebellion and turning back to Christ, desiring to submit yourself to him, then you will be saved. That's the exceedingly great and precious promise of your God. It's not just general or generic. It's for you also. You can be saved if you repent and believe. And that's the good news of salvation. It's the good news of the gospel. When you go and speak to your friends and your neighbors and your loved ones and your children and each other, your unbelieving spouse perhaps, and you say, look, God saves sinners. It's like, well, he can't save me. It's for someone else. I'm not interested. Hey, but he can save you because the promise is for you also. If you but repent and believe. And God does not just leave us after he has saved us to our own devices, but after being saved by your God, he will transform you from darkness to light, and the work will, by his assured promise, be completed. It will be. When you're prone to doubt, remember the truth of who God is, what he's done for you in Christ, and that his work can never be stripped from you because it's held by his strong arm. It's the first major thing here. It's the first major thing. Remember the truth. That will help you be assured in your times of doubt. The second thing here, though, is that we must pursue diligence in life and godliness. We must pursue diligence in life and godliness. Peter goes on, and he points out that there's something else. Something else to do here. In verses 5 and 6, we see a list of what are effectively productive pursuits for a believer. We're to give ourselves diligently in pursuit of them. The reality is that reminding yourself of the truth is not the only way, or not even sufficient, for you to increase in your assurance. Anthony Burgess was a Puritan. I recommend his works. He wrote a book called Spiritual Refining, in which he explored where our assurance comes from and why our assurance is so regularly corroded. He pointed out three primary ways that our assurance is hindered or even lost for a time. He says, first, assurance can be diminished when we deeply feel the guilt of sin. For then we tend to look upon God as one who will take vengeance rather than to forgive. It's the nature of the guilt that we feel. Cuts deeply. Second, Satan hates assurance and confidence in Christ, and he will do everything he can to keep doubts and fears alive within us. So he actively seeks to undermine it. Third, and most commonly, he says, the hypocrisy of our hearts and careless living hinder assurance. The second of those three, Satan's work, is really combated by the truth, which we've just talked about. So even when the devil tempted Christ in the desert, how did he do that? With a twisting of scripture, with falsehoods. It wasn't quite the truth. It was enough to lead people astray. How did Christ combat him? With a deep knowledge of the truth. So that's the way in which we address the second one. But the first and the third points that he raised are related to something else. We can feel a deep guilt of sin, and the hypocrisy in our hearts and careless living hinder assurance. The first reason reflects on the fact that when we sin, we recognize that we grieve the Spirit. It opens us up to doubt, because if we grieve the Spirit, will God give up on us? Is our sin too great for him? And the third reason he mentions recognizes that even as Christians, very often tend to operate with double standards. We don't pursue true holiness. In other words, we don't take God's way seriously. At a later point, Burgess also says this: nothing will darken your soul more than dull, lazy, and negligent walking. That's what he's getting at. Another Puritan, William Jenkin, put it this way: sin can never bereave a saint of the jewel of grace upon which his salvation is founded. But it may steal away the key of the cabinet, his assurance. Sin, when you are one of Christ's, will never steal the jewel of grace upon which your salvation is founded. You won't lose Christ, but it might take away your assurance. For this reason, brothers and sisters, Peter exhorts Christians to pursue the work of God. Add to faith virtue, or as James puts it, show your faith by your good works. Add to virtue knowledge. This refers us back to our earlier point, know the truth. The knowledge of the truth will hold us firm the day of trouble. Add to knowledge self-control. And again, this is a testimony that we must bind ourselves to the truth that we know. We must live out our doctrine with integrity, Paul says to Titus. We must not allow ourselves to be swayed by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm on the truth, be self-controlled in your life. To self-control, perseverance. Why? Because it's not sufficient to stand firm one day and then compromise the next. That makes your stand irrelevant. You've just given up what you stood for. To perseverance, godliness, which again reflects the work of the Holy Spirit, that we may be partakers of the divine nature in verse 4. And to godliness, Peter exhorts us to add the love of brotherly kindness, Philadelphia. It expresses our new family relationship to one another in Christ. And to the love of brotherly kindness, we are to add the same kind of love that God has for Christ himself, agape. Two different kinds of love. And the implication here is not just that they're different, but that what we are to do is to be saturated in the love of God and of neighbor. Why do we do all this? Why do we strive to such ends? Because without the pursuit of such things, we're told, we are prone to stumble and fall. We leave a foothold for the devil. In fact, Peter puts it much more strongly than this. He says, if you do not pursue such things diligently, you are barren, verse 8, unfruitful, short-sighted, verse 9, blind, forgetful of the truth. If you're not practically outworking the truth that you profess, then you are hindering the assurance that you can have in him. Congregation, if you're in Christ, it is guaranteed based on the promises of God that you will persevere. You will. There is no question. Because it's he who perseveres on your account. Dealt with that last week. But see, I happen to know, particularly as your pastor, that your faith and your assurance of your salvation fluctuates at times. And I think there are very few of you who wouldn't be able to wholeheartedly agree with me on that. Some of you, of course, fluctuate more than others. But for those of you who are strong, there is also that care of such an assertion within the Scriptures that you should take heed lest you fall. And quite frankly, the amount of times that I have seen men and women of great faith, both within the circles that I move with personally, but also internationally, men and women of great faith, they end up stumbling because of terrible pressure or painful circumstances. Perhaps their child leaves the church and is dealt with severely by the office bearers, whatever it might be. There are painful circumstances which sometimes make people throw their hands up and despair. If you've ever struggled in such areas, God not only reminds you of the truth, but he gives you a way of life to avoid and a way of life to pursue. Work out your faith. increase in the knowledge of Christ. Take up the means of grace he gives you. Encourage one another. I was asked a question about this at Cadets and Gems Camp, a youth camp, about a year ago. A young man asked about why it was so important to attend church. And among other things, I noted that I've never met a healthy Christian who neglects the gathering of God's people. Not once. Despite the fact that a lot of people who neglect the gathering of God's people say that they're healthy spiritually, not once have I met a healthy person spiritually who neglects the gathering of God's people. I simply use that as an illustration because, in fact, that principle applies across the board when it comes to God's means of grace, does it not? Those who don't spend regular time in prayer, don't spend regular time in the Word of God, they emaciate themselves. They starve themselves of spiritual nourishment. God, through the Holy Spirit, provides the means by which we gain our assurance and by which we grow in our assurance and to have our cup of confidence and assurance overflow, so to speak. And so it's hardly surprising that when we neglect such means of grace or starve them out with the things of this world that we're so prone to do, do we begin to see the effects of it? Is that not true? Stop pursuing the work of the Holy Spirit. Stop taking up things like hospitality, showing love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Stop speaking to people about the good news of salvation and the hope that is within you. Start prioritizing things the way that the world tells you to prioritize things and the devil tells you to prioritize things. It's no surprise that you start having trouble. I urge you this evening, brothers and sisters, remind yourself of the truth. Constantly. Have it on your forehead, on your heart, on your bedposts, on the doorways of your house. Remind yourself constantly of the truth and strive to put on the armor that God has provided for you. Put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Adorn your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Make use of God's myriad means of grace that He expresses His love to His people, that He equips them, that He trains them, that He encourages them to stand firm in their doubt and temptation. And my prayer for you is that God may continue to comfort your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because that is what He has promised to do. And I know that you will stand firm. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing to meditate on. That you provide so many different reasons for us to have assurance. And we know our own heart. We know our own waywardness, our distraction, our forgetfulness, and yet you are so patient with us and so gracious to us. You have not just provided the way of salvation, Lord. You have not just chosen us that we might be saved, but you also continue to work in such a way that we are reminded of it. And so we ask that we will not take these things lightly, but that we will celebrate your ongoing work, that we will crave your means of grace, and that we will encourage each other to strive all the more to strengthen our weakened knees and to stand firm in the day of trouble. May we not let the devil have a foothold, but instead may we go from strength to strength and delight to delight, recognizing the goodness of our God and His kindness to us in Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. We're going to respond in praise and worship, singing, "Now Thank We All."